Please turn with me now in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John's account of the Gospel in chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll be reading and looking at the entire chapter this morning in a brief overview of much of it, but in some detail at various aspects of it. Let me remind you just very quickly that the chapters that have just gone before this, particularly chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are a description of many of the things that are taking place in the upper room on that last night before Christ was betrayed, the first Lord's Supper, if you will. And in those chapters, we learn a great deal about the relationship between Christ and his Father, the relationship between the believers and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father. There's a good deal about that vine-branch relationship that's expressed there. There's a good bit about the work of the Holy Spirit and how Jesus sends him to be our paraclete, our advocate, the one who stands alongside us. There are just many, many things related to the Christian life in those chapters. And as we come to chapter 17, John recounts for us when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And some have speculated that since it describes his lifting up his eyes to heaven, they must be outside. I agree with a number of others who suggest that no, this is the conclusion of his time with the disciples there in the upper room. The expression, lifting up your eyes to heaven, is an expression that describes in general the way in which it was a posture of prayer, as it were. And we certainly can lift up our eyes even though we have this ceiling and this roof over us. So I'm inclined to think that this is probably the conclusion of all that has been taking place from chapter 13 on. With that introduction, let's listen and hear the Word of God as we see it in John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, while they may be one, or that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, excuse me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved, with which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them. We'll end our reading of God's word there and ask that he would instruct us out of it. Let's take just a moment in prayer as we look together at this. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us your word that we can read, that we can study, that we can in a measure understand by the instruction and enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would anoint your preaching of the word this morning, that it might give us encouragement and instruction in our walk with you day by day. We ask all of these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Well, just a little bit ago, we prayed, as the bulletin says, the Lord's Prayer. And I submit to you that this that we have just read is really the Lord's Prayer. What we were praying a little bit earlier, while it's traditionally called the Lord's Prayer, is more accurately described by many as the Disciples' Prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples when they asked him to teach them how to pray. And it's appropriate that we use that prayer as a model for our prayer as well as an actual prayer as we do in our services here. But there are many things in that prayer that are different from the prayer that I've just read. There are many petitions in both of these prayers, but probably the chief difference between them is that in the Disciples' Prayer, as we call it, the Lord's Prayer, there's confession of sin. There's an acknowledgement of a need for protection from the temptation of Satan and that sort of thing. And I'm sure you perhaps noticed as we were reading through John chapter 17, there is indeed no confession of sin because there's no need for any confession of sin. John chapter 17 really is, it's a prayer in which the second person of the Godhead is communicating very personally and intimately with the first person of the Godhead. It's a communication that's going on within the persons of the Godhead. And it's unique in that way. It's in many respects what we could call his prayer of consecration, because Jesus is now preparing to go to the cross in a very direct way. In fact, as we read in the gospel accounts, in just a few moments, he will leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there continue in prayer, perhaps some of these same things, but in particular in that prayer, praying that if there was any way, the Father would let this cup pass from him, and yet knowing that it's a part of his completion of the Father's plan of redemption, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he sweat, as it were, we're told, great drops as if it were blood. And so it's a very intimate and personal communication that we're reading and looking at together this morning. And as he begins this, there are essentially three parts to this prayer. The first five verses particularly are verses in which Jesus is concentrating particularly on one request, and that one request concerns himself. More about that in just a moment. But then beginning at verse 6, he begins to direct his prayer more particularly to the needs of his immediate disciples, those that he has been leading for approximately 3 years. And then as we come on down towards the end of the chapter, about verse 20, then we find that he expands that beyond those immediate disciples to future disciples as well, the whole church, if you will. And so these three parts of the prayer are there, and we're going to look at just some of the details in some of these. But here in the first part, particularly, the petition that Jesus makes, and I hesitate to use the word petition as we think about it, but he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite New Testament commentators, remarks concerning this, that Jesus is clearly thinking about the hour of his death, but not only of his death, but also of his resurrection, and the whole aspect of his glorification, his ascension, and his coronation. It's the climax of the work that he came to do. It's the finishing part of it. That's the hour that has come. And this, you may remember, this is not the first time that Jesus has talked about the hour. But interestingly enough, in those earlier times, he said the hour was not come. It's not there yet. Particularly in Gospel of John, we see this. In John 7 and verse 30, there were the ones that were trying to arrest him. And John testifies that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't yet the time in God's plan and purpose. In John chapter 8, we're told that Jesus spoke a number of words there in the treasury, and he taught in the temple, but then the notation, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John is simply observing and acknowledging what we call the providence of God. God has a time and place for all of the events that are going to take place, not only in the life of Christ, but also in our lives as well. And particularly in the life of Christ, then he's referring to this hour that has now come, which is the culmination of the work that Jesus came to do. And so Christ is here praying, asking that the Father would glorify him. That's really the one thing that he asks about here in this first five verses. But he says a number of other interesting things as he's doing that. It's one petition, or rather request. Again, William Hendrickson he's very interesting in the way he treats a number of things, and he notes that Jesus is not asking the way an inferior would ask a superior to give him something. The word that he uses would better be translated, he requests, or he inquires, if this might be. And Hendrickson's point is that that Jesus is on a different relationship with God the Father than we are in our prayers. We come and we make petition. We come and we ask, we request that God would do a certain thing. But Jesus here, as a co-equal in the Godhead, is communicating with the Father and laying out these desires, expressions of things. And they no doubt had communicated about these things even in the councils of eternity. When we talk about the Trinity, you remember as we think about the Trinity and the way in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation, particularly we talk about the way in which God the Father lays out the plan. He initiates the details of how this is going to take place and all of the events that are associated with that. God the Son agrees to carry these events out in his own life, and that's what we're looking at particularly today. God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the truths of what Christ has done in the life of the believer, of those whom God has chosen. And so we see that all of the Trinity is involved in this, but particularly here, Jesus is making a very interesting request. He's requesting that the Father would glorify him, the Son, in a particular way that he might be restored to that glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world. This, I think, is just another illustration and example to us of what Paul is describing in Philippians chapter 2. There in Philippians chapter 2, as he's urging the Philippian Christians to live in harmony with one another, to have the right attitude towards one another, he uses Christ and this aspect of Christ's relationship with them and with us and with God the Father in this way. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning of verse 5, this is what Paul tells us about that. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality," and I think that equality in the context that we're talking about particularly involves the glory that he had with God the Father before the creation of the world, "that Jesus did not count this equality," Paul says, "with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's that reference to glory again, although it's specifically talking about the Father in that last verse. But this whole passage that I just read for us in Philippians is one that is one of the most difficult to really understand and explain, certainly. But whatever is all involved in that, Paul is remarking and reminding us that Jesus in some way had something that he laid aside when he became human and became the God-man. Jesus was still divine. The mystery of the God-man is beyond our comprehension. But in some way, in his humanity, he laid something aside. And here in this prayer, in John 17 and verse 1 through 5, he's speaking to the Father about one aspect of something that apparently had been laid aside, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth. the creation of the world. And so in praying for this glorification, Jesus is demonstrating, I think, among other things, his longing to be once again face to face with the Father, as he was there in the councils of eternity before creation. But he also declares that he will be glorifying the Father as all of this takes place. In fact, Jesus says, I've already been doing that. I've been glorifying the Father. That's part of the work that he has been doing here on the earth. He has been giving glory to the Father. And he repeats this again down in verse 4 when he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus has been reflecting, as it were, the glory of the Father throughout all of his earthly ministry. Listen to what John recounts for us back in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and then in verses 17 and 18, and again in John chapter 2 and verse 11. All of them say something to us about how Jesus, by his work and ministry, is glorifying the Father. Listen to what he says. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is the Father's, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that's a reference to Jesus, has made him known. So Jesus is the one who is glorifying the Father and making him known in this way. As we move on into chapter 2 of John, where we have the record of Jesus' first miracle, listen to the way in which John describes that at verse 11. This, he says, the first of his signs, or the first of his miracles, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. See, Jesus was about the work of manifesting the glory of God throughout all of his earthly ministry. And the radiance and grace that is his, the majesty of his truth as it's manifested in his words and in his works, all of these things are demonstrating to us the attributes of deity, and through that we see they're shining through his human nature even and declaring to us the glory of God. Now, the word glory can be used in different ways, in different senses. Sometimes it's used to mean give glory to. It's also used to have the idea of revealing the glory of. And I think here in John 17, and particularly in verse 6, we have this idea of the way in which he manifests the name. He reveals the name and the glory of God. Interestingly enough, this is part of our task as well, isn't it? The Westminster Divines, when they were putting together an outline of the theology of the Bible, they also put together a series of catechism questions, both a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. And shorter catechism question number one is one that many of us have probably memorized, but it says simply, in answer to the question, what is man's chief end? That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we too are to be about this task of glorifying God, even as Jesus is about the task of glorifying God as well. So Jesus is engaged in this kind of a prayer, and he's asking that the Father would answer his prayer and deal with him graciously in this way. In the midst of this request, that he's making about his own glorification, though, he also sets before us a number of very important truths, it seems to me. Dr. James Boyce, in his comments on this passage, notes this. He says, the second verse of the prayer recorded in John 17 gives a reason for Jesus' request that's found in the first verse, the request that he be glorified by the Father. The reason is that glorification and the authority over all flesh already granted him to go together. They go together. As I read these verses, Boyce says, however, the part that strikes me most is its repetition of the verb to give or to grant. It occurs twice with regard to the Father's gifts to Jesus, the gift of power or authority over all flesh, and the gift of a people. It occurs once as Christ's gift of eternal life to those whom God has given him. And so as we look then at this verse and all of these verses 1 through 5, we see particularly those things. And it's this aspect of the passage that particularly drew me to it as I first began looking at this for this week. But God has given Jesus two things, particularly in this passage that he's referring to. I'm sure there are many other things that we could think about and describe as well. But in this passage, there are two things particularly that Jesus acknowledges that God the Father has given him. The first is that God gave him authority. It's the kind of authority that he has over all flesh, it says. I'm reminded of what Jesus said on the Mount of Ascension as he was leaving, there in Matthew 28 and verse 18, when he said to the disciples, all authority or all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Did you notice as we were singing there in Psalm 8 earlier, there was a reference to that as well, that the authority that has been given to the Lord our Lord in all the earth. Reference to Jesus, really. And Jesus has all power and all authority, and he uses it to glorify and magnify the Father. But the second thing that that we're told that God gave to Jesus was a people. And I was mentioning the Trinity and the plan of redemption earlier, and that's the aspect of Jesus carrying out the work of redemption. God gave him a people, and Jesus redeems his people. Jesus is the one who brings about our redemption. Various places in the Scripture call that people the elect. Other places, it's called the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus is building, that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against. And so God gave to Jesus a people. And in this chapter, Jesus is praying for those people in particular as we go on through the verses that follow here. Because we're told that Jesus gave eternal life to those people that God had given him. So God gives Jesus the people, Jesus gives the people eternal life. And here in John chapter 17 and verse 3, we have a very interesting and in some ways unusual description of what eternal life is or what it's all about. Jesus says that eternal life is to know God, to know the only true God, to know the true God who sent Jesus Christ. So we're talking not just about an intellectual knowledge of God, of being able to recite the catechism question, who is God or what is God? It's a beautiful description. But sometimes we rattle it off without really thinking that much about what's included in there. And it recounts for us something of the nature of God, something of who God is, something of his characteristics, his attributes, as we call them. But in all of that, we need to be careful and guard ourselves that we're not just knowing about God, but rather that we know God. And that's what Jesus is praying about here. He's saying that eternal life is knowing about God and knowing that God in a personal way, and knowing that that God is the one who has sent Jesus Christ into the world that he might accomplish the work of redemption. And so we know God as we know about him and know him personally through Jesus Christ. And remember that because God gave Jesus the people, and because God also gave Jesus all authority, Jesus can make that happen. He can cause us to really know him in this way. You remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman there on the road, John, the fourth chapter? The Samaritan woman said something about worship, and she said something about the Messiah coming. And in that instance, Jesus said to her, "I am the Messiah." He declared to her who he was. Well, his disciples weren't there, and when they came back a little bit later on, they were kind of amazed that he was talking to a Samaritan and that sort of thing. But then they got into the real concern that they had. He should be hungry. So they're saying, "Lord, don't you want something to eat?" They'd gone into the village to get something to eat. And Jesus responded to them in this way, much the same way that he responded to his mother many years earlier. He said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." The disciples said, "Someone bring him something to eat?" But Jesus goes on to say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In these verses here, 1 through 5, and actually some people take it on down through about verse 7 or 8, Jesus is declaring in his prayer that he's done that work. That's what he's been about. He's been doing the work that God sent him to do. Particularly in verse 4, he says, "I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've done what you sent me to do." And so that's the initial aspect of Jesus' prayer. But I want us to, in the final moments, take just a little bit of time to think about what he prays for as he's praying for the disciples as well. I read a quote, said that Robert Murray McShane, a famous preacher of earlier days, he said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And McShane was confident of that because the scripture does tell us that he lives to make intercession on our behalf. But also he demonstrates that here in this prayer. Again, from Boyce, I picked up some other comments of earlier believers with respect to this prayer. Luther, we're told, said, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom." And Melanchthon, a friend of Luther, a colleague, he said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or on earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." And then I was interested to read that John Knox apparently had this prayer, John 17, read to him every day during his final sickness. I don't know how many days that would have been, but he had it read to him in the closing moments of his life, and he testified that these verses continued to be a great comfort and a source of strength to him in that time of conflict. So what are some of the things in particular that Jesus prays for us, both for his immediate disciples and for his future disciples? Just look with me down through the remaining verses. I've got at least seven. There may be others that you will find as you look through them. But in verse 11, he prays for our unity. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." He's praying for our oneness, our unity, the unity of the church. And actually, as we read through this, he's not only praying for our unity, but declaring the union that we have with Jesus Christ and God the Father as well. That sort of just permeates all of it. In verse 13, he's praying that they might have joy, that they might rejoice in this. He says, "I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." His desire is that we might be joyous Christians, that we might know the favor of the Lord in that way. I think it's J.I. Packer in his study on knowing God in the early chapters that remarks that if we really know God, if we have the experience of knowing God, then it doesn't really matter whether good or bad happens to us. We should be confident that God is in charge. And because God is in charge, we can be joyous in that way. And interesting thought for us to bear in mind as difficult times come on us from time to time. Moving on down to verse 15, he prays for their protection, that they might be kept from the evil one, that the evil one would not have any power over them in this way. He desires that they would not be attacked by him in any successful way. Verse 15. On down in verse 17 and 19, he prays for their sanctification. And sanctification is a word, again, that's a little bit difficult sometimes for us to understand and define and describe exactly what it means. At its root meaning, it has the idea of being set apart. As it has moved through its usage, both in the Bible and in our traditional usage of it, it has to do with the idea of holiness. And so when Jesus is praying for our sanctification, he's praying that we would be set apart to him alone, to God alone, and that as we're set apart to God, that we might be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of God himself. And as we engage in all of these things, that we might be sanctified. And how does that take place, he says? It's by the word of God. That's how sanctification takes place. That's how we are consecrated, as we have the word of God, as we become more and more immersed in the word of God, and the word of God becomes immersed in us. And he even uses the idea of some sort of perfection here in verse 23. He says, he prays that as he is in them, that is, Christ is in us, and Christ is in, and God the Father is in Christ, he prays that we may become perfectly one, that we might, this is not talking about perfection in the sense that we never make any errors or anything, but rather perfection in the sense that we are truly and really united, one in him. And Paul has a great deal to say about this, particularly in Romans and in other passages, that as we are in Christ, as we gain a concept of the union that we have in Jesus Christ, then if we are united with Christ, we're united with one another as well. And that throws a kink in any time we have disagreements and fights with one another. It just doesn't work out well because we're united. We're one in Christ. And Christ is praying for that here, that we might have that kind of perfection, that kind of unity. And on in verse 24, he's praying regarding our home going, that we might be with him where he is, that we might see the glory that he has, that we might be one with him. And again in verse 24, he's praying that we might behold his glory. There's some interesting intertwining that takes place in these last verses, and I can't really do a good job of describing how it works together, but as you look at these different verses, we see that there's a love and union between Father and Son, and between Son and the people that the Father has given him, and this in turn then causes a love between the people and the Father as well, so that all three, the Father, the Son, and the people, the ones that God has given, are united, and they have a love one to another. And as you read down through these verses and these prayers that Jesus has in this chapter, you might be able to describe and see even more of that as well. Well, these are just some of the things that we see Jesus praying for and praying about here in this chapter. I trust that they are things that serve as an encouragement to us and a reminder to us that, as McChain said, Jesus is praying for us. And we don't have anything to fear when we have someone like Jesus praying for us all of the time. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for your many blessings to us day after day. We thank you for the way in which your word speaks to us. And we pray that you would grant that we might in some measure understand it and apply it in our own hearts and lives. Father, we do indeed pray that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray particularly for that knowledge that Christ has promised to give in eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God, the one that Jesus was sent by. And so, Father, we pray that in all of these things we might give you the honor and the glory and the praise, because we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.